1:16, where we find our Lord Jesus Christ coming to the conclusion of his upper room discourse. He is about to give himself a sacrifice for sin. He has come into the world at the behest of the counsels of the triune God to lay down his life, an offering and a sacrifice to redeem the people of God and to fit us for the glory of his presence. And it's very striking that in the concluding words of the chapter, our Lord himself sets before his disciples the great purpose that he has had in mind throughout this upper room discourse. He says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." It's very striking, is it not, that in his hour of unimaginable crisis, that his one concern has not been for himself. It is not his griefs and his sorrows and his fears that have been uppermost in his mind, but rather it has been the good of his weak and feeble disciples. "I have said all these things to you so that in me you may have peace." And we have noticed throughout these chapters what we might call the pastoral selflessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. His preeminent concern has been to minister the grace of God and the comfort of God to these disciples who are perplexed. They are bewildered, they are fearful. They tremblingly anticipate what lies before them, and their hearts fail them. And rather than say to his disciples, "You do not know what crisis means. If you only knew what I was facing, you would have no concern for yourselves." But rather than confront them with that, the Lord Jesus, throughout these chapters, has sought to bring to them the comforts of the gospel. He has sought to refocus their minds on God himself and to set before them the great privileges that are theirs through their union with him. And perhaps the most striking feature of these chapters has been the pastoral selflessness of our Saviour. And that surely is something that ought to mark all of our lives. Whoever we be, if we are Christians at all, there ought to be mirrored in our lives something of that pastoral selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking not to ourselves, seeking not first our own, but looking beyond ourselves, beyond the narrow confines of our own perception, to bring the comforts of the gospel to those around us, and discovering in so doing our gracious God himself meeting us in our need as we seek by his grace to minister to the needs of others. The pastoral selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be a hallmark in every gospel church and in every gospel Christian. Well, you'll have noticed, I'm sure, that in our reading that twice over in these verses, the Lord Jesus speaks of the coming hour. Now, the NIV, somewhat poorly, I think, translates it in verse 28, "A time is coming." It is literally, "The hour is coming. The hour is coming." And again in verse 32, "The hour is coming, and indeed has come." And we've noticed throughout John's Gospel there has been that recurring note struck of a coming hour. Of a coming hour. You find it back in chapter 2 at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, where we were told his hour had not yet arrived for his public disclosure as the promised Messiah of God. His hour has not yet arrived. And then in chapter 12 we find the same note being struck. The hour had come. And Jesus says, Father, shall I pray, deliver me from this hour? No, he said, for this very reason I was born into the world. He was born to embrace this hour, not to run from it, but to embrace it and to allow it to engulf him in it. And maybe it's worth simply asking ourselves again this morning, what is this hour that is coming? What is this hour that, humanly speaking, our Lord Jesus in chapter 12 shrinks back from? Well, of course, it is nothing less than the hour of redemptive accomplishment. It is that hour agreed upon and decreed in times eternal by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when the Son would come forth from the Father as the covenant representative of his people to save a multitude no man can number out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and present them ultimately to God as a people for his glory. It is the hour of cross-bearing. It is the hour of sacrifice. It is the hour of redemptive accomplishment. And it is an hour, we might say, which began with his betrayal by Judas and which ended with his ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is an hour that would cost the Saviour everything. And yet, as we read earlier in chapter 12, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, when I will be broken and bruised and abandoned and alone. Save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, he says, glorify your name. The great pulse beat that animated the Saviour's heart was the glory of his Father. And he would hold back from nothing that would bring glory to his Father. And though it would mean for him the dereliction of Calvary, he would embrace it in obedience to the Father. And it is this hour that is beginning to cast its dark shadow over the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he marches into it as the one ordained from times eternal in the counsels of the triune God to redeem a people for the glory and the praise of God. That's what Calvary is, you see. It is the moment of redemptive accomplishment. It is the moment when the counsels of the eternal triune God come to their climax and their conclusion in the glorious sin-bearing propitiatory offering of Jesus Christ, when for his people, as their covenant king, he gives himself in their place to bear their judgment, to die their death, and to make satisfaction unto God, and so reconcile us by his grace to God. Now there are four things I want to notice with you in these verses this morning. First of all, notice here Jesus' generous accommodation to his disciples' spiritual dullness. Jesus' generous accommodation to his disciples' spiritual dullness. He says, verse 25, though I have been speaking figuratively until this moment, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. Up till this moment, Jesus has been speaking in figures to his disciples. And why did he do so? Well, because He knew how lacking in understanding his disciples were. They didn't even know as much as they thought they knew. And so Jesus, all the way through till this moment, has been using word pictures and figures and parables in order to help them understand the truth that he was bringing to them. In other words, he had until now been stooping down to where they were. He had been, to use Calvin's vivid phrase, he had been lisping to them. Now, those of you who are parents know what that's like. When your children are small, you get down on all fours, don't you? And you crawl beside them. You get down to where they are. And as they begin to form words, you begin to form words with them. You lisp to them. You say Dada and Mama. And you say Calvin. You say things that they can comprehend. You know the point. You get down to their level. You get to being where they are. And that's why Calvin in his comments here says the disciples were still like infants learning their ABC. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a loving parent as it were, has been lisping to them. He's been using figures and metaphors and similes and parables to, in some sense, impress upon them the truth that he has all the while been seeking to minister to them. In other words, he was patiently bearing with them. And that's something we see throughout Scripture. God himself is the great accommodator. He stoops down to where we are. He is generous to us in our spiritual dullness. And that's something we greatly need to learn to be to one another. To be great accommodators. Humbly drawing near to one another, stooping down to where we are, starting where people are, and seeking to lead them on and looking to be as much help as we are able to be, using whatever devices we find helpful, patiently bearing with one another, not giving up on one another, as the Saviour could often have given up with his dull-hearted disciples. What a trial they must have been to them. Oh, you of little faith, he could say. But he bore with them. And he lisped to them. And he accommodated himself to their dullness and their slowness. And sought thereby to lead them on. But, he says, the hour is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly, or perhaps even boldly, about my Father. The hour is coming. And clearly I think the Lord is looking beyond the cross to his resurrection, and beyond his resurrection to that 40-day period when he would teach his disciples, and perhaps even beyond the 40-day period to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, when by the Spirit uniquely he would teach them plainly about the Father. Isn't it striking our Lord Jesus doesn't say here, although this is implied, I think, that the time is coming when I will tell you plainly about myself. I will tell you plainly, he says, about the Father. It's as if, and we've seen this throughout the Upper Room discourse, he wants his disciples to grasp the unity of the Father with the Son and with the Spirit. Remember in chapter 14, I dwell in the Father and the Father dwells in me. There is this interpenetration of Father and Son. And later in the chapter here, he says, I'm going back to the Father. I've come from the Father. I'm returning to the Father.
And it's the Father I'm going to tell you plainly about. And I've little doubt that our Lord is again seeking to impress upon the disciples, dimly may be at this juncture, that unity, that oneness, that internal coherence that unites the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for my great ministry, he says, just as the Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ, as we saw. So Christ's great ministry is to bring glory to his Father. Isn't that what he says in chapter 12? Shall I step back from this hour? For this reason I was born into the world. Father, glorify your name. It is this marvelous circularity in the Trinity. The Father brings glory to the Son. The Son brings glory to the Father. The Spirit brings glory to Christ. And there is this glorious triune interpenetration in the salvation of the people of God. And he says, in that day I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now what will he tell them? What is it he will tell them? Well, he doesn't tell us in so many words. But surely at least this he would tell them. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That God, that is the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He would tell them that his coming into the world was part of that great eternal purpose of the triune God in the covenant of redemption in eternity. I will tell you, he says, about my Father. I'll tell you plainly that he has loved me from times eternal. That it was his love that brought me into the world. That it was his love and grace that sustained me at Calvary. I will tell you plainly about my Father. And yet up till this time he has borne with them, he has accommodated them, he has patiently and forbearingly borne with his disciples. And what a model Jesus is to us of that pastoral selflessness that sees beyond itself and that doesn't stand at a distance from others, but draws near to them where they are. You may not like where they are, but that's where they are. And our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and tabernacled among us in the dirt and amidst the grime and the squalor and the darkness of our world. Do you think it wasn't an offense to his holy, holy nature to dwell in the midst of sin and darkness? But that's where we were. And he came down and walked the dirt of this fallen world in the likeness of sinful flesh, because that's where we were. Notice secondly, verses 26 and 27, Jesus highlights the greatness of his disciples' privileges. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying I will ask the Father in your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. We saw last week in verses 23 and 24 that Jesus had told his disciples that prayer in his name would prevail with God. But notice what he tells them now, that these prayers that will prevail before God will not be answered because Jesus himself persuades the Father. I am not saying that I will ask the Father in your behalf. Now take these words in. No, he says. the Father himself loves you. Now, what is our Lord Jesus saying? Well, of course, our approach to the Father is always and only through his Son, through the mediatorial merits of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But Jesus wants these trembling, confused, perplexed men, never forget what the disciples were and to whom the Saviour is speaking. He's speaking to men whose hearts are sundered at the prospect of losing their Saviour. And he wants these trembling, confused, perplexed men to know that their relationship is not only with him, but also with the Father. And so they are not to imagine that answers to prayer will be wheedled out of the Father by the pleadings of the Son. No, he says, the Father himself loves you. Not just the Father loves you. In fact, in the Greek it's even stronger. It is himself the Father loves you. And Calvin is absolutely right when he writes in his commentary these words. Here we are taught that we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. I'm leaving you, he is saying, but the Father himself loves you. Here we are taught that we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Maybe that's what some of us need to hear this morning. The Father himself loves you. Maybe you've come to church this morning and there are fightings without and fears within and doubts crowding into you. And you need to be reminded afresh that the Father himself loves you. But notice what Jesus says here. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. What is our Lord saying here? Well, he is not saying that our love for Christ is the originating cause of God's love for us. He is not saying that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. The love of God is the originating cause of our love to him. We would be sunk in eternal darkness and death but for that love that came from the eternities and broke into our sin-darkened souls in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would yet be enemies of God and haters of God, but for that love that came to us in sovereign, discriminating mercy. Well, what then is Jesus saying here? Surely he is saying to these men who had come to love him in the gospel, that God's love is confirmed to us by our love to his Son and our faith in him. It is when we love Christ and trust Christ, as Calvin puts it again, if you can bear with me quoting him again, it is when we love and trust Christ, we have the pledge of his fatherly love before whom we formerly trembled as our hostile judge. We have the pledge, the confirmation of his love. So maybe you've come this morning and you're asking, does God truly love me? How can I know if I am loved of God? Well, I think the Bible's answer would be this. Do you love his Son? Have you put your trust in his Son? And if you have, the Father loves you. The Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Do you love Christ? Is he to you the way, the truth, and the life? Is he to you the fairest of 10,000? Is he the Saviour before whom you live your life, and the Lord before whom you bow your being? Then the Father loves you, for he loves everyone who loves his Son. But then thirdly, Jesus confronts his disciples with their overconfidence. They've listened to Jesus. But then in verse 29 they say, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not need anyone to ask you questions. This makes us believe that you come from God." Somehow Jesus' words, perhaps in verse 28, have encouraged the disciples to think that at last they really understand. At last they have arrived. Now we can see that you know all things. We understand it all now, Lord Jesus, they are saying. Even though in verse 25 Jesus has just told them that plain understanding yet awaits them. They've forgotten that. "Now we know," he said. They say, "Now we know." Now Jesus' response is not intended to refute fully what they say. Verse 31, the NIV has it as a statement, really it's better as a question. "You believe at last? You really think that you understand? That you really know?" Now, Jesus knows that these men, in truth, albeit in measure, know who he is, know from whence he has come, and know why he has come. In a sense, they had come to understand. They had been made clean by the word. But they still didn't yet see how shallow, how superficial, and how fragile their faith yet was. It was true faith, but it was unstable faith because it was yet shallow faith. And so Jesus says to them, "You believe at last? You don't even know your own hearts," he is saying. "A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone," he says. Events would soon expose how shallow and how unstable their faith was. They were genuine men. They were not blowing their own trumpets in a sense here. They were honestly saying what they felt. "Now we know. Now we know." And Jesus says, "You do not yet begin to know. In a few hours, one of you will deny me thrice, and all of you will desert me and leave me alone. You will turn tail and run. You will leave me to the mercy of my enemies." Events would soon expose how shallow and unstable their faith really was. I've wondered this past week, is that not how it so often is with us? We think our faith is strong. We think our faith is sure and stable. We think we know more than we really know. We think we're on the way. And then an unexpected crisis comes, or a shattering disappointment, and we go to pieces, we lose the plot. You see, we're just like the disciples. Even though we live this side of Calvary and Pentecost, we still see through a glass darkly. We are still limping along in the way of faith. And there is always the danger that we think we know more than we really do, that our faith is stronger than it really is. Remember when Jesus earlier in the upper room says to his disciples in Matthew's account, "You will all desert me and leave me alone." And Peter says, "Lord, though they all desert you, you can count on me. I'll never leave you." And so said every one of them. Now, they were genuine. They were being real. But they didn't know their own hearts. They honestly meant what they said. But isn't it true that none of us has the least idea how far we might fall and fail when faced with strong temptations? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's why in the garden our Lord said to his disciples, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." We have no idea how unstable our hearts are, how shallow our faith really is. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And that's why the two great means for supporting and sustaining us in the trials of life are humility before God and a prayerful, watchful spirit. Because in some measure we have come to see how fragile the believing life can be. Better men and better women than you and I have fallen far because they have not armored their hearts against unexpected crises and trials. And Jesus says, "You believe at last. You really don't know your own hearts." That's why the cultivation of the inner man and of the inner woman is so precious and so vital in the Christian life. We ought to be as much giving ourselves to the cultivation of the inwardness of our souls than we do with the intellectual capacities of our minds. There are times we can be so given to furnishing our minds with truth that we leave off that inward piety of soul. That will guard us and keep us and help us on the day of trouble to stand, and having done all, to stand. But then finally, just briefly, Jesus leaves his disciples with a glorious reassurance. "I have told you these things," he said, "so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I will overcome the world." There's much we could say. But here he says, in this world you're going to have tribulation. That's the realism of faith. That's the realism of faith. But note this, he says, take this to heart. In me you have peace. In me you have peace. The Christian lives in these two intersecting worlds. We live in Christ, but we live yet in this present world. But through our union with Jesus Christ, we have peace. Not just the peace of sins forgiven. Not just the peace of knowing that we have an eternal home in the heavens. But the peace of knowing that we belong to a cosmically regnant Jesus Christ, who has vanquished all. Take heart, he says, I've overcome the world. And he is anticipating surely that moment of climactic overcoming when he would cry from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And Satan would be crushed under his feet. And the dominion of darkness broken forever. And the people of God
brought into the ultimate assurance of the glory that is theirs through their saving union with Jesus Christ. I've overcome the world, for I have spoiled principalities and powers, and by my cross I will declare it and publicly reveal it all. And that's why opposition to Jesus Christ and his kingdom is futile, because he is the great overcomer. He has vanquished all things. He has vanquished the dominion of darkness and the powers that be. And he says to these frail, feeble, trembling men, you are in me because in me you have peace. That's the great foundational reality of the Christian life. Union with Jesus Christ. Union with the one who has conquered and who conquers. The decisive battle has been fought and won. And as the covenant king, all who are united to him share in that triumph and are the overcomers of this world. And so the scene is set. In chapter 17 he will pray to his Father, and then at the time of his choosing, for no man takes his life from him, at the time of his choosing he will go forth to meet his ordained destiny. And he says all his disciples, verse 32, will leave him all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. He's contrasting the fickleness of the disciples with the faithfulness of the Father. You will all leave me alone, but I'm not alone, he says. The Father is with me. Maybe you're thinking, but surely on the cross he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's true, he was forsaken. He did not simply feel forsakenness. He was forsaken. But surely we can say, can we not, that even in his God-forsakenness, the Father was with him. In John 10, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for my sheep. As he forsook his Son, that he might never forsake us, never did the Father love him more. Never was any man more loved than he, even as he endured the curse-bearing wrath of God-forsakenness. Because even then, while to him the knowledge of the Father as Father was blotted out, there was still the personal pronoun, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that he did not collapse under the weight was because he was being upheld by the love of his Father. You say, Ian, that's paradoxical. Thanks be to God for the glorious paradoxes of divine revelation. Abandoned, cursed, forsaken. And yet the Father is with me. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, it is in that knowledge that the Father loved him and brought him through the dark night of Calvary and brought him into the triumph of the resurrection. And as we come to the Lord's table, may our hearts be taken up with the wonder of a Saviour who left at the behest of the triune God the realms of glory and came down to where we were, and to stand where we stand, and ultimately to hang
in our place and for our sake, and bear what we could never bear, that God might be free to pardon our sin and welcome us into his eternal presence. "You will all leave me alone," he said, "but I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Amen.